the stories last, but they're not just story for the sake of story. The stories actually then are the things that show the theological idea that you're trying to develop.
Hi, I'm Carl Vaders, and welcome to the Church Lobby, Conversations on Faith and Ministry. My guest in this episode is Austin Cardy, and we're going to talk about the art of writing and living a sermon. This is based on his latest book, Some of the Words Are Theirs, The Art of Writing and Living a Sermon. If you're a preaching pastor, you know the burden and the joy of the weekly deadline of having something valuable to say from God's Word every Sunday. So in this conversation, Austin and I will talk about several of the aspects that go into sermon prep, including the weekly call to biblical self-reflection, how to decide what passage to preach from, how to hook the listeners into the essence of the message, why it's essential to preach from a posture of humble conviction rather than blind certainty, and more. And don't forget to stick around when the interview is done. I'll come back with my take on maintaining a healthy balance between knowing what we believe and acknowledging alternative points of view, but not watering down the message into a mess of uncertainty. Austin Cardy, welcome back to the Church Lobby.
It is a joy to be with you, Carl. Glad to be back.
Yeah, you were on, boy, it's been a year and a half, 2 years ago maybe now or so, when we talked about your book, The Pastor's Bookshelf, Why Reading Matters for Ministry, is a short book that I found somewhere and really enjoyed and wanted to have a conversation with you on and really got a lot out of. So today we're going to be talking about your most recent book, which just came out fairly recently, just this year, just a few months ago. Some of the Words Are Theirs, The Art of Writing and Living a Sermon. So my first question is, the subtitle I get, but where did the title come from? Some of the Words Are Theirs.
It is from the last lines of Norman MacLean's classic novella, A River Runs Through It. And for those who haven't read the book, many have likely seen or are familiar with the 1991 film directed by Robert Redford, starring a then up-and-coming young actor named Brad Pitt.
Yeah.
There's an exquisite final monologue there that is also the final paragraph of the novella. And in it, MacLean reflects on how under the rocks are the words, and some of the words are theirs, and then concludes by saying, I'm haunted by waters. And that has been a pivotal book in my life for a number of different reasons. And the title itself, as someone reads the book, one will come to see, takes on several different levels of meaning as well. But that's where the title comes from A River Runs Through It.
Yeah, I love that you have such a deep passion for reading and such a rich heritage of reading that infuses everything that you do. But for those who hear that and get concerned immediately, some people who are not as avid readers as you and I, sometimes when they think, well, that it's all about what we've read and about these kinds of works that I've barely ever heard of and I can barely remember the movie, that it sounds like it's just going to come across so academic and so dry. But you, in addition to being a good communicator, you're very good and very, the word entertaining isn't the right word. You're an engaging, that's the word I was looking for, and very engaging writer. And you know how to use a simple turn of phrase so that it's infused with the depth from your reading, but it doesn't overwhelm the reader to feel like somehow I'm stupid because I didn't read all the stuff you read.
Well, I appreciate all the compliments and what you just said. That means a lot. And I know exactly what you mean. And while I would hope that that would have been true about The Pastor's Bookshelf, that one could read it without feeling like it was academic or too much of inside baseball for passionate readers, certainly with Some of the Words Are Theirs, is it a book that one does not need to fear that he or she has to be deeply, deeply read to be able to follow along. And one of the things I say in the book is I'm trying to convey what to me is a really important kind of philosophy to go into sermon writing with is also true of the question you're asking me right now. And I attribute it to my mentor and friend, the great preacher Tom Long, who years ago I heard say that when it comes to all of your exegesis and all the prep work that you've done to prepare for a sermon, you don't then need to take the hearers through every single thing that you have taken in.
Yeah.
And the metaphor he used that I say in the book and that has stuck with me through the years is everybody likes to feel the cool of the air conditioning, but nobody wants to hear the HVAC rattling right beside their ear.
There you
And I
go.
think that is true, certainly, of preaching. The congregation ought to want to be able to infer that the preacher has put a whole lot of time and preparation into the sermon, but that doesn't mean that they need to be buried in the minutiae of ancient Near East arcana or squabbles between 16th century exegetes. And in that same way, I offer that so as to say that I would hope that in reading some of the words are theirs, the kind things you just said, Carl, would come through, that it might be clear, oh, wow, this guy does seem to have read a lot, but that would be something that almost bubbled up at a level of below cognition than that it was so
Yeah.
obvious that it was in your face and felt daunting.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. And that is a huge part of how you're approaching the book here is that let's make sure that we, as we study and as we write and as we pray about what we're going to be saying on Sunday, that we go deep. But then you spend a lot of time talking about the importance of what we leave out. That how even the things that we leave out of the sermon, the fact that we studied through them ourselves gives the sermon a depth. Which is a strange thing, but how can the thing I didn't say give the sermon depth? Well, because it got into me, and it's going to come out through me, even if it doesn't come out on those exact words. Let's get into some of the details of this, because there's so much in this that I love. It is also a very short and easy to read book, just like your earlier book, The Pastor's Bookshelf. But one of the things you came up with right at the beginning, I think it's on page four, so we're barely into the book, and you said something that I think every preaching pastor experiences, but that I'd never heard phrased this way before. And that is this: we all have a deadline for self-discovery each Sunday. And by all, you mean every preaching pastor, we have a deadline on Sunday that requires of us that we're going to take some self-exploration in addition to, of course, the exploration of the text itself. Unlike a whole lot of professions that you can continue to do without really having to think much about it and without having to go deep and without having to do much self-exploration, the deadline of the Sunday sermon requires of every pastor, hey, you got to pause for a significant amount of time this week to ask about how are you with Jesus? Where are you in your depth of Bible reading? How are you in your life morally and relationally and biblically and theologically? We've got to wrestle with these very important deep topics on a regular basis in order to have something of value to say to the folks that we have been given a shepherding a task over on Sunday. So talk about this, how preaching on Sunday isn't just about having to come up with some words to say. But it gives us this moral, I'm struggling for the word, it gives us this moral obligation to really struggle with who we are before God every single week. Walk us through some of that.
I love that you've put your finger on that because I think it's one of the key points I make early in the book in terms of how to think about what a gift it is to get to be called to this vocation. As human beings in general, as 21st human beings in particular, we are constantly bombarded by so much information and so much life experience. And this is prior to even the questions about theology and the particular biblical passage that we might be preaching on that week. There's just so much going in and out of our brains, so to speak, that we seldom take the time to sit down and try to process them all and synthesize them. It's just a bunch of discordant bits and pieces of information that the average person doesn't really have a reason to stop and pause and reflect and try to make sense out of all of them and assimilate them with kind of their core deepest beliefs and think, what do I make of this and how do I connect this with that? And because of the nature of what a sermon is, and because of the fact that we are expected to preach one every Sunday, we as preachers are uniquely gifted with this opportunity and this responsibility and this mandate to sit down each week and start trying to put a lot of that stuff together. We end up using the scripture text and the point we're making as the filter through which we're running all of this other stuff. But it gives us this opportunity to really try to figure out, well, what do I think about this? And one of the things that I found meaningful in preparing for this book, I went and reread a decade's worth of sermons. I've just turned the corner in the past year of a decade of every Sunday preaching, being the preaching pastor. And between the 46 odd sermons that I tend to preach each year, 46 odd Sundays, along with holidays and other things, let's just say that's 50 a year. So,
Yeah.
simple math, 500 sermons. I went and read through about 500 sermons. And one of the things that I was struck by and fascinated by was how I could see my own autobiography being
Yeah.
wrestled with in that
Yeah.
process, which isn't to say that I come up to the pulpit and say, "All right, everybody, now it's chapter 7 in the life and times of Alston Carty." But instead, it's little evidences of the things that, I've been trying to work out both theologically and personally. And that's just the nature of what it means to be a human vessel that is the one through whom the Spirit of God is working. It's always going to have the fingerprints of the humanity. Frederick Buechner famously wrote that all preaching, like all fiction, is at bottom autobiography. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. So I mention all that right now so as to circle back to the question and say that because it is in many ways autobiographical, in a way that we usually don't realize it is at the time that we're starting it, it is nonetheless this exercise in self-discovery. And that works on a couple levels. There is the sense that after you have finalized a sermon and have it ready to preach and have preached it, you almost certainly have a greater sense of clarity on the point you're making on the way you think about some things than you did when you started that sermon earlier in that week. But then there's the thing that was really fascinating for me about this book was that as time goes by, you might come back to and see something that you preached, or there might be something that sticks with somebody that you said years and years ago that you did not know at the time was the central thing that really you were after in the moment. And I found through the process of writing this book that a lot of the things that I might have thought were the very center of what I was trying to say at the time were really more the scaffolding for the real thing. But it took time for me to catch up to and discover that.
Yeah, the old saying, I don't know what I believe until I've said it. And we do that like in the fairly immediate. But then when you take the chance to go back, some people will do that with a journal or a diary. But in a lot of ways, a sermon is similar to that for us. Obviously, it's got more to it than that. And as you say, it's not about getting up every morning and every week and baring your soul to everybody about every nuance that you've been through that week. But if it's going to be coming out of your relationship with Jesus, it is also going to be a description of the journey, spiritual journey that you're on with Jesus, and that's going to come out over the years. So it's really important to be able to see that. So I love how you do that, and I want to get into later on because you get onto it later in the book about how being very specific is actually the more specific you are, the more applicable it is to others. And when you're trying to be generic and speak to everybody, you actually end up speaking to nobody. We'll get to that in a little bit because I think it actually applies even more directly in a smaller church than in a big church. But I want to walk through the book. So let's get to, because I think it'll be helpful for the listeners to walk through the steps of the process that you go through. We won't hit all of them, not by a long shot, in our conversation. Plus, I want them to pick up the book. Some of the words are theirs themselves, so they can get more of the depth out of it themselves. But let's walk through some of it. You say that one of the first, maybe the very first question that every preaching pastor asks is, what am I going to preach on? And even if you're preaching out of the lectionary, which you say you do, you still have to pick one of the passages, which passage you're going to do. So what does your reading process look like? Or what does your process look like before you land on the answer to that first question? How do you decide what you're going to preach on in a particular Sunday?
So, like you said, I tend to be a lectionary preacher. I grew up not even knowing what the lectionary was. These days, I tend to stick somewhat close to it because it is oftentimes my surest guard against eisegesis.
Real quick, for those who did grow up like you and me, not using the lectionary and who may not today even know what the lectionary is, for a lot of listeners, I guarantee you, they've heard of it, but they're embarrassed to ask what it is. So describe for us what the lectionary actually is.
Absolutely. And when I was first in divinity school and was introduced to this idea of the lectionary, I was like, are you kidding me? Somebody outside of the church prescribes what the scripture is going to be. And that's a crass way of putting it, but that's what it is. There are three different years. There's year A, year B, year C for the various weeks of the year, for the various feasts and observances and and high holy days and all the above. There are scriptures that are assigned for, and but it's not as if there's just the one. You've got a couple different ones you can pick from. And the logic behind it is that it actually, across the span of the 3 years, you get the totality of scripture. And one of the things that I found as somebody who knocked it a lot in the beginning was it ended up being a wider diet of scripture than what I had encountered a lot in the Bible churches I grew up in that were self-styled Bible churches, but it was often the pastor on his own picking what scripture he wanted to preach out of. And oftentimes it was kind of a buffet of the same ones. That's probably a little bit too dismissive, but it's not too far off.
Or in some situations, the topic of the week, the current scandal in the news, or in, but it often ended up being either a whole bunch about one particular area because that was the pastor's pet area, or it was skimming across the surface. But for a lot of folks, the lectionary, as you said, gives a chance to make sure that we're covering the totality, the balance of scripture, rather than either narrowing in on just one particular pet area of the pastor, or skimming along the surface of being guided by whatever's in the news that week.
No, that's perfectly put. And that gets at what I mean when I say that it tends to be a guard for me against that big fancy word eisegesis, which is a fancy way of saying just what you did, which is
Yeah, reading into the scripture.
doing what, preaching on something that you just want to say and then going and finding a scripture
Right, proof texting it, yeah.
to be the one that kind of, proves the point you're already wanting to make. But that being said, I do a lot of sermon series that have nothing to do with the lectionary. So I'm by no means somebody that's just absolutely married to it. But regardless of how one is going to come to his or her text, the process that I take, whether it's you're picking out of four different ones that you might use as suggested by the lectionary or the totality of scripture, once I have a passage that I am drawn to, I read it and I reread it and I reread it, and I begin to feel a sense of call to that passage. And then, after feeling called to that passage, I read reflectively on it, I pray over it. And sometimes this will happen on a first or second reading, other times it can take 7, 10 rereadings. But there is always something in that passage that starts to have like a gravitational pull toward me. It can be as much as a full sentence. It can oftentimes it's a phrase, and I know it. I can feel it in my spirit that I'm being called there to that particular passage. And that then gives me an idea of, one, the passage I'm going to preach out of, but then gives me a sense of the direction, the main idea that I'm going to focus on from there. And as I say in the book, it's important to pick this, commit to it, and not second guess then after that, because
Got it.
one can spend a whole week second guessing what am I preaching on. You trust the call to the passage and the call to that particular angle on the passage, and then move forward from there. At least that's my process.
Even though as I have discovered, and especially early in my preaching, this happened a lot more often, where I would land on the passage, I'd say, this is the passage I'm committing to for this particular Sunday. And when I start it, I have a particular idea of how I'm going to approach it, or a particular thing that I think it's saying. And often by the end of the study, I used to call them stone soup sermons, from the old fable about, the stone soup, and at the end you just toss the stone out. The thing you started with, you toss, because everything else has changed it. And at the end of it, I'll go, okay, I'm still sticking with the passage, but in fact, the passage has spoken so much to me, and it has actually made me realize, hey, wait a minute, the thing I thought it said when I started studying it for Sunday is not the thing it's saying, or at least is not the main thing that the Lord wants to say through me to the congregation for this Sunday. So I commit to the passage, but I hold lightly my opinions about it.
Yeah, I love the way you put that, and I've had that happen a million times too. I trust the anchor in the text that I've been pulled to, but there are many a time that once I've begun to write the sermon and feel my way through it, it goes in a direction much different than what I anticipate it was going to be.
And that to me is often one of the wonderful signs that, hey, I actually am paying attention to what the text is saying here, because it's guiding me somewhere I didn't expect to go.
Yeah, agreed, agreed.
I have discovered as I've preached more that that happens less often. And I don't think it's because I've grown more stubborn. I think it's because I've developed a better sense early on of where it's going to go and what it's saying. And early on, I had to spend more time to listen and to pay attention because I was trying to figure out even how to do it, let alone what the Lord was saying through it. But that gets a little bit easier, it goes along, as at least did for me. So you start with this process, you pick it, you engage in it, you read and reread and reread and reread, and then you get very particular about some things that work for you, and you acknowledge that they don't necessarily work for everybody, but I think they're great starting points for us to consider. You say that you carve out a very specific day every day. Here's how you phrase it, I believe, in page 24. You encourage us to budget your week the way you budget your bank account, making sermon writing the part of your budget that takes up the most space and receives the most advanced priority. I think that's great wisdom, because if you basically say, I'll prep for the sermon when I can, we end up with the Saturday night scramble most weeks. So if you don't designate the time, it doesn't happen. So how did you come to that process of saying, I've got to designate this time and I've got to prioritize it? And how does it work for you?
It's probably not overstated to say that this bit of wisdom shared with me by an elder preacher and mentor figure in many ways saved my ministry. But I don't so much mean that in the sense that I was on the verge of stepping away from it. I mean that it centered me in a way that otherwise each week was feeling so overwhelming. This was early on in my senior leadership capacity. And every week just felt like a rushing river. And I would just try to fit in sermon writing as it came. And the thing about ministry, and this is true of every vocation, but it's certainly true of ministry, there's so many different roles and responsibilities that we have. And if we don't have a sense of stability on when we are going to do the sermon writing, then, like you said, we will so often find ourselves late Saturday night, early Sunday morning, scrambling, trying to get this thing together. Or if we don't have some sense of kind of safeguard around all the other things that we need to do, if for some reason we write it early in the week, then we might keep coming back to it while there's other things that we need to be attending to. And all of those were experiences that I was having, and it was making me
Interesting.
really, really anxious. And I was just given that counsel, budget it the way that you would budget your own finances. And I love preaching. It's one of the things that gives me the most energy in my vocation, by no means the only thing, but I love it. So this would make sense that I would say this, but I think given the centrality of preaching for anyone who's responsibilities include preaching, this is likely true. It is worth thinking of it like the mortgage in your budget. Like the mortgage tends to be the biggest thing anchoring your monthly outlay. And so for me, my day is Thursday. It could be any day for somebody. It doesn't have to be Thursday. That's just the one that long ago I selected. But I carve that one out, and I know that that's the day that I'm going to be working on my sermon. So that means that Monday through Wednesday, I'm not anxious about, I haven't started the sermon yet. I'm not anxious about, oh, I wrote the sermon, but now I want to get back to it because I've got this other thing I want to add to it or change about it. And that had always been my experience theretofore, was that somehow, some way, I was always constantly thinking about the sermon. Now I'm obviously thinking about it as I prepare. I'm letting different ideas and things that I've studied and thought about and prayed about continue to develop, but I'm not preoccupied with the artifact of the sermon itself. I do the draft on Thursday, and then I let Friday and Saturday go. I years ago stopped taking my laptop home with me on weekends so that I'd be present with my family and not be prone to going back to it to just, oh, I got this idea. I want to, change this sentence. I want to reread it one more time. Did I say it as clearly as I wanted to say it? And that also gives space then for between Thursday and Sunday morning when I arrive early to look at it again. I now am able to look at it with fresh eyes again and be able to pull together that final revision with the kind of clarity that I otherwise can't have if I'm messing with it every single day.
In fact, you don't just say you have a set time, but you say you don't just pick a day, you pick the same day, the same place, under the same conditions. So what are those other things that being in the same place, same conditions, same time, how does that even enhance the day itself?
It's amazing how much discipline brings with it creativity and also great sense of freedom. And that is such a paradoxical idea, but In my own life experience, I trace that idea back to Richard Foster and his book, Celebration of Discipline, where he talks about discipline bringing freedom. And it seems like it would be far less onerous and far more inspiring of creativity to just say, well, let the muse take you when it will and where it will. And that's the way that I tended to approach it early on. But what I've found is when I carve out the day, carve out the time, I'm in the same place, close the windows, have my environment more or less the same, let my office assistant know that unless it's a real emergency, I'm otherwise out of the office during that period, that the rhythm and the routine and the being in the same place and all of it unclutters so much for me. And it centers me and enables me to be creative and to have this sense of freedom that I otherwise never felt when I theoretically was free to just write whenever and under whatever circumstances.
I can't remember who it was who said it, but it stuck me years ago. Amateurs wait for inspiration, professionals just go to work.
It's absolutely true. I mean, there are moments that we all wish that we could bottle where there feels like there's this rush of inspiration that's not necessarily always there. But one of the things that I've also found is that seldom, if ever, after the fact, long after I go reread different things that I've written, I can pinpoint here was something that came by virtue of my just showing up and doing the hard work of writing. And here's something that came through one of these bursts of inspiration. The product looks quite similar.
I agree. I agree. Let's move along through the process, because after selecting the passage, after prayerfully reading it, and then rereading it, and going back and reading it and rereading it again in that same place and time, you talk about the importance of what you call the hook. You say, so what is the hook and why does it matter?
The hook is what you open with and get the congregation's attention with and pique their interest. Nobody wants to be bored in a sermon. And that's not the same as saying that we're trying to entertain them either. It just means something that is going to draw them into the rest of what you have to say. And my approach is that the hook gets dropped, but then I pivot from the hook, leave it just kind of hanging there, so to speak. And only later, towards the end of the sermon, do I circle back to connect the other parts of the sermon to the hook. But then once I have, it becomes clear how each part of the sermon was, in many ways, saying the same thing, but in a different way. It's almost like pulling the threads together at the end, or as I say in the book, the hook, the other, what I call panels in the sermon, they're running on almost parallel tracks. They're making a similar point. But if executed in the right way, it's not immediately clear that each of these is making the same point.
Got
It's
it.
only once the hook is kind of renamed and the thesis named that it all of a sudden, in a flash, demonstrates, oh, all of these were effectively saying the same thing. And now I see how these different lenses on this point all enrich my understanding of the main point that the preacher's trying to make. But it begins with that hook.
No, I appreciate the way you teach about this, because I think we've all seen preachers who are almost all content and almost no hook, and other preachers who are almost all hook and almost no content. And the hook is a great term, because the hook is how you connect to something. And so I want to do the right content, but then I want to make sure it connects to the audience. And the hook is the thing that piques their interest and allows them to lean in and go, okay, I want to know more about this. So with the hook, we're moving beyond my study into how I connect what I've studied and what the Lord is speaking to me through this passage to connect it to other people and to their lives. So we want to find a way that we're going to go, okay, how are we going to pique their interest so they're going to lean in and pay attention? And then, as you say, if you can come back around to it and connect it at the end, really good comedians will do this. They have the callback at the end. where they've told a story up front, and at the very end of the routine, they do this little thing where they drop it in, and if you miss the beginning, you don't laugh at that piece at the end because you don't know what it's connecting to. But everybody who heard that at the beginning, it's like something in their brain goes, "Oh, I'm smart enough to know what that means, but it's because it was fed to me at the beginning."
That's absolutely right. And there's a great book that I cite in this that is called I Is an Other, and it's about the power of metaphor. And it's significant to what we're saying right now because that joy we get in saying, oh, I understand the connection there. The brain secretes dopamine when we make that association between one thing and another. And so it's not just a cheap trick. To oh, well, that seemed interesting, and now it's going to pull them in. And it actually is a significant teaching tool because when you do call back later and those connections are made, it's a joy because it's a hit of dopamine for the congregant, and it thereby further underscores the point that might not have registered in the same way if there hadn't been that kind of rich flavoring to the point that you're making.
Yeah, and if it's a cheap trick, then Jesus used cheap tricks, because Jesus used these storytelling tools as well, because it's just part of the skill set of being a good communicator. Speaking of storytelling tools, you talk about the importance of story. So spend a little bit of time. Why does story matter, and how do we use story correctly when we're trying to communicate theological principles?
Well, to then just tie back to what you just said, let's look at Jesus. We're not breaking new ground by pointing out that one of the most effective things about Jesus as a teacher was how well he could use stories as illustrations and teaching tools. And we learn best through story. I'm sure you've had the same experience, Carl, preaching as many years as we both have, that you can spend so much time trying to develop a theological point, make some sort of biblical case on something. And then what you realize after the fact, when you hear people talk about it weeks or months or maybe sometimes years later, wasn't the skillful way you unpacked the theological idea, but was a story that you told. The stories last, but they're not just story for the sake of story. The stories actually then are the things that show the theological idea that you're trying to develop. And so when they work together, then it's not a case of either or, it's both and. The story ought to be the embodiment of the thing that we're trying to teach. And they ought to both, in my view, be happening in the sermon. Fred Craddock, the famed preacher, was apocryphally once told, "Your sermons are too much story," to which he apocryphally responded, "The story is the sermon." And that's true to the degree that the story is actually the, as I said, embodiment of the point that we're making, not the point itself, but the embodiment of it.
I agree. And it's not just a story sprinkled onto it so that there's something funny that people can laugh along with. As you're saying, it's embodied by it. And again, Jesus is the ultimate example of that. It's not like, "Hey, I want to teach you this, and in the meantime, I'm going to tell you a funny story to keep you engaged." No, the story and the theological point are embedded with each other in a way that you really can't divorce one from the other, because they're presented in such a synthetic way. That's a proper word. Synthetic isn't the term I was looking for, but organic is the better word that I was looking for.
Yeah, well, I mean, organic, but also
They
synthetic. And
synthesized. Yeah.
I mean, this is a really important point. The
Right.
hook and the story and the things we're talking about right now, they are just gimmicks if they aren't synthesized in a way that
There you
they're
go.
articulating the same thing. If it's just, here, I'm going to get your attention with this outlandish thing that's going to just be shock and awe, but then has no real bearing on the rest of the sermon. And then here is this story that's really cute or really moving or really funny, but doesn't really have any connection to the hook or to the theological idea that is being developed. Then it is just a gimmick and it's just candy and it's hollow. It doesn't have any purchase. But if the hook and the story and the theological idea being developed all are resonant with one another, then a really rich and magical and powerful thing happens.
Yeah, I agree. One of the things you do in here that I want to talk to you about in the bonus material that I appreciated was once you've really figured out what you're going to say and you've got it laid out pretty well, that it's important to balance it by taking a look at, particularly in controversial areas, hey, here's another way of looking at it. Here's what another theological background comes at it from, so that you give your sermon a sense of balance and of credibility. I want to do that with you in the bonus material. You encourage asking 5 questions to be sure that you've presented your points in an even-handed and credible way. So, especially for those of you who are preaching pastors, to understand the value of that, you can get this bonus material and all of the bonus material for all of our podcast guests, one of 2 ways. You can go to carlvaders.com/support. If you become a monthly supporter, you will get all of the bonus material plus other material, including a free copy of every book as I write it and other things that we come out with. Or you can just get the bonus material for the podcast by going to carlvaders.com/subscribe, become a weekly newsletter subscriber. And in every weekly newsletter, there's also a link that gets you through the back door into all of the bonus material, including the bonus material that we'll record here with Austin, about 5 questions to be sure you've presented your points in an even-handed and credible way. But from that, now let's continue to move through the book. An important sentence at the end of the chapter on perspective is this: sermons preached from a posture of certainty will almost always fail to reach 21st century listeners, but sermons preached from a posture of humble conviction stand a fighting chance. And I'm glad that you balance that out, because I'm hearing from too many people who are talking about certainty and fact as though it's the enemy. And equally on the other side, anybody who possibly takes the time to honorably acknowledge that somebody on the other side might have some conviction equally so. So you've balanced it out, and I love the phrase humble conviction. So the posture of certainty. When I was growing up, I'm old enough now, I'm 65 now. When I was growing up, the posture of certainty from a pastor typically told the audience that this is someone who has authority and credibility, and you should pay attention to them. Today, the posture of certainty to a younger generation doesn't say that they have authority and credibility. It says it feels manipulative. So the way we hear that is different today. So walk us through, what does it mean to shift from a posture of certainty to the posture of humble conviction?
It's a really important piece, I think. And I feel like you put your finger right on the reason that this is in the book, the reason it's important to me and the pulse of our moment, which is there's a considerable shift that I offer up simply in a value neutral kind of way to just say it is, neither good nor bad, just is. To where up until probably, 30, 40 years ago, this is when the vestiges really began to dissipate. There was a sense that the pastor preached and was authoritative, and because the pastor said it, you took it as gospel, as word. And that is not only the case in church life, that the sense of an institution or a person in a specific position, because of the prestige of the institution or the prestige of the position telling you something, that does not immediately just have the authority that it once upon a time did. Now it has to be earned versus come with the position from which one is speaking. And neither good nor bad just is. Now, are there still some places where that's not as much the case? Yes. But otherwise, it's pretty much the truth. There's a great book by the philosopher Charles Taylor. The theologian Andy Root has done a lot of work theologically around Charles Taylor's work. But one of the things that Charles Taylor says is that in the 21st century, faith has become what he calls fragilized, that it's cross-pressured, by which it means to say 500 years ago, it was almost impossible for somebody to not believe in God. There were folks that were atheists, but it was very, very rare. You really had to go out of your way to have a sense of really profound capital D doubt. Now, it's very, very easy for somebody to really not think about God a whole lot at all. Simultaneously, though, what he means by cross-pressured is those of us who are people of faith also live in these same flows, to where even those of us with really robust faith have moments of little d doubt and question. And so the posture towards certainty is just different now than it once upon a time was. And we're all to some degree affected by this. And this certainly includes those who are listening to preaching. And so, for the vast majority of people, if a preacher just gets up and preaches as if it's here it is, here's how it is, because I said so, then most folks, even before they've even consciously decided it for themselves, have internally thought, yeah, I'm not really listening, because there hasn't been credibility that's been brought up yet. And moreover, there hasn't seemed to be any telegraph that the preacher has wrestled with the complexity of the claims that are being made. And thus, it's important to not be so wishy-washy as to not have a position, to not have conviction. But it's equally important to also say, I hold these things in my hands in a way that says, I'm deeply persuaded of these. I've given my life to it. But I can't prove this to you in some mathematical fashion to where, if what we mean by certainty is capital C certainty, to where I can demonstrate this for you in a lab, I can't. And folks are increasingly suspicious of those whose way of teaching or preaching is suggestive of, I can definitively prove this to you. And let me say this as I close, because it's meaningful to me. I think about it a lot. There are different ways that Romans 8 gets translated, that word in the Greek, that verb. In some places, Paul says, for I am convinced. And other places, it has him saying, for I am persuaded. And I really like that word persuaded. It has a slightly different English connotation than convinced does. Now, don't mishear me. I'm both convinced and persuaded. But I think that when I talk about this position of humble conviction, Paul's way of saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, and of course I could go on, but I think that that is a good example of what I'm calling for here, which is Paul saying, look, I cannot prove this to you in a lab. I am pointing to a truth that has absolutely changed my entire way of understanding reality, but I am persuaded it's all true. I am persuaded that everything about this gospel is the truest expression of God's created reality as I could possibly do it. But I haven't been on the other side yet. I cannot speak with exhaustive truth. It's as he says, for now we know in part. That doesn't mean we don't know at all. It just means we don't have exhaustive truth. We can have true truth, as Francis Schaeffer says. We can't have exhaustive truth. And I think that's the difference between that feigned certainty that sometimes gets taken and the humble conviction that I recommend we try to preach from.
An acknowledgement that there are other dominant ways that people are looking at it is important for a couple of reasons. I mean, one of them, the Apostle Paul did this, like when he's talking about the cross of Christ, he says, yes, I acknowledge that to the Jews, this is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, this is foolishness. So he's acknowledging that other people have these other opinions, but to me, right, is the power and wisdom of God. So he is acknowledging these other sides so that nobody can read it and go, is he not aware that other people look at this differently? You've got to show that you're at least aware of those other things. One of the things that I like to do fairly recently is, because even if people aren't necessarily aware of it, they've got this device in their pocket. And if I say something somewhat controversial, I know there are going to be people pulling that device out. So there have been a handful of times where I'll say, now, for those of you who are Googling this subject right now because I brought it up, I'm aware that second or third in your links that came up about this was so and so saying such and such about this particular thing in that way. I'm aware of that. And here's how I address that. And you take 30 seconds to acknowledge what they're actually doing it, because I've had these times where I say something and I can look down and I can watch their heads go down to their device and I know exactly what they're doing. So you don't have to spend all of your time every single statement you say, and here's what other people say, and here's what other people say. But an acknowledgement on key factors, even if you only do it two or three times, you don't have to do it on all of them. The audience then goes, okay, this is a person who isn't just simply narrowly focused on their one thing. They are widely read. They do have a broader understanding. And no, they didn't address these two or three other things. But once or twice they said, hey, I'm aware, I'm reading wider than that. So you then kind of trust them that even on the things that they aren't referencing other opinions on, they've probably researched it because they're the kind of person that does that. So you raise your own credibility even when you don't have to say it on another subject, I think.
That's really, really well put. I agree completely.
All righty. Let's move along. We got a couple more things, and then we're going to get to the lightning round with you. I mentioned it earlier. Near the end, you give advice to pastors of specific congregations, and you put it this way. Ironically, it is when we aim our words at a very specific audience, at our congregation, at these people, that the sermon begins to take on a wider appeal. This is something I had to learn early on. And I think this applies even more in the smaller church. So it's not that you're referencing, and everybody in the live stream is hearing you talk about, a person in the congregation that they don't know. But when you're addressing, if you're in a rural church, speak about stories that have tractors in them. If you're in an urban church, speak about stories that have to do with the intersection out here and the kind of trouble we have every time we want to make that left turn at the red. And people who aren't even there will be able to make that connection and make that jump with you. But what is it about that's getting specific that actually makes it wider because we're getting less generic because generic just washes out? Is that what it is?
I think that has a lot to do with it. And the way that you just articulated the point is really helpful and really gets at the point that I'm trying to make in it too. That yes, if one has a fairly large church, it's hard to cite somebody's name the way that one can in a smaller church, like a member and everybody know who they're talking about. But that's just one way that we particularize a sermon.
Yeah. Even in a small church, I advise not naming particular names very often and never naming it without getting enthusiastic permission from the person who you're naming.
100%. That is an important disclaimer and
Yeah.
very important disclaimer. But there's something about being the pastor of a local congregation, whatever size, that part of the call is knowing what is important in the culture of your church at that particular moment. And that is quite often not the same thing as what is the cultural preoccupation on like a national or global level. And one of the reasons that I include this counsel in a book written in 2025 is that because of the internet and because of the nature of things now, it's so easy to feel a pressure to try to be the pastor that is somehow being heard above the noise and thus to be trying to opine on a major, larger scope. And that was not that long ago completely impossible if you were a pastor in, say, Anderson, South Carolina, like I currently am.
Right.
Who cared what the pastor in Anderson, South Carolina had to say on major national level issues and things going on in the wider culture? There were pulpits in New York City and Los Angeles for that, and papers that would, print these big pulpit preachers that were high profile. But now, because we've all got social media and we've all got access to the internet, and there's a desire to be able to be the one saying something about things on a far more remote level than the local level. And it's easy to be pulled into that, and easier now than ever. And there's something, though, about a sermon that when it's very clear that it was preached by a pastor to the particular congregation because of the relationship they're in and the pastor's care for that particular context, that that relationship that transcends and it resonates on a general level, oftentimes way more than a sermon that was immediately preached in the local context, but with an awareness of, I sure hope that this will resonate out and play well on Facebook and YouTube for folks that might see it, that I've never met before. And one of the examples that I give, and it's just a small little example, but it bespeaks this, and it sadly shows that I was as prone to this same desire as anyone. There are some of those early sermons that I went and reread where I was at the time, I was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Corbin, Kentucky, very small city in eastern Kentucky. And in it, I say, I was with my daughter Ada this weekend, and we went down and ate at a restaurant downtown called Travis's Cafe. Well, in a big congregation, that might make a little bit of sense. It might be that somehow the congregation doesn't know the pastor's name and hasn't spent tons of time with the pastor's daughter. And it might be that the city's big enough and has enough restaurants that it needs that identifier of a restaurant downtown called Travis's Cafe. But Carl, I assure you, at First Baptist Corbin, they did not need to know My daughter's that Ada was my daughter, and that Travis's Cafe is a restaurant downtown. Everybody knew it. So it was just clear all these years later that I was preaching it there, but hopeful that it was going to somehow get shared and heard in different places. And those are just small little things, though, that it is clear, I think, for folks listening in. Is this a sermon that is preached with a clear audience in mind? And if so, ironically, that then makes the audience so much bigger.
Yeah,
Or was
it
it
does.
preached with a general idea of an audience that then makes it to where you're not really preaching to anyone? It doesn't mean that there might not be something that's useful in that. This isn't like a sweeping truth across the board. But by and large, sermons that are preached to one's particular context because of the way one feels that the Spirit is moving there in the context translate to a wider audience far better than the ones that were written with a wide audience already in mind.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, especially for the people sitting in the room, but also for those watching on live stream and those who will pick it up later. I agree. I've seen that happen over and over and over again. Before we take this in for a landing with the lightning round questions, one thing I love was so much about the book, but I love the way you bring it in for a landing near the end, where you say this: at a certain point in the process, we must stop trying to control our sermons and must learn instead to trust the Spirit of God. I love that because in a book that's about process, you acknowledge, as every pastor needs to acknowledge, that no matter how much process we put in, this is really about hoping that the Spirit of God, praying that the Spirit of God, and working so that the Spirit of God speaks through us and that we get out of the way as much as possible. And if the process can help us get out of the way so that the Spirit can speak more directly, that's really what the process is all about. It reminds me of a good band or a great team that practices and practices and practices so that when they get on the field of play or so that when they get on the stage, they can stop worrying about the simple functions of where do I put my hands or where is that person going to be, but they can actually then actually innovate because they've worked really hard on the process that gets them there. They can be open to what happens in the moment.
That's exactly right. That's perfectly put. And that is what the council is all about. It's important, I think, to be intentional and deliberate and reflect considerably on one's sermon. But then at a certain point, too, one has to remember that we are just the vessel. And hopefully, all of those things that we have done throughout the week to get the sermon ready, we're not just our own best efforts. Hopefully they were in response to promptings of the Spirit. And we have to then just finally preach it, stop trying to fine-tune it, because a sermon, just like a life, we're never going to have it all exactly right. There are going to be things that are weaknesses. There are going to be things that could have been better said, things better left unsaid, all the above. But we wait for the grace and the power of the Spirit to shine through and be strong in our weakness. And I can't tell you how many times, and it's such a humbling thing every time it happens, I'll have a sermon that, in my view, I will be thinking, oh, this is not what I don't feel that strong about this sermon, you know, and it's a selfish thing. And I'll preach it, and that will sometimes get more response than one that, in my pride, I got up thinking, I've really got it on this one, that, you know, doesn't get nearly that same response. That's happened to me many, many times. And that's also reason for doing exactly what that counsel that you just pointed to says, which is at a certain point at the very end, we got to let it go and trust God to be the one to communicate what ultimately all the while we were trying to say.
Amen. Amen. I appreciate that very much. Let's get to the lightning round. Again, a reminder for everybody, the book is Some of the Words Are Theirs, The Art of Writing and Living a Sermon. I encourage you to pick it up. It will give you some much needed help. Even if you've been preaching for a long time, there will be help in here that will help to hone that craft to be able to make, to be able to live it. And I love how you're talking about it. It's our writing and living a sermon. So it's not just simply the process of communicating it, but it connects to that, but it's that it comes out of a lived life with Christ. But let's get to the lightning round. We got four questions for you. You've already answered them once, so now you're going to have to come up with something one level deeper for the second time you go through it here. Question number one: what are the biggest changes you've seen in your field of ministry in the last few years, and how have you adapted to them?
I think this will be different than the last time we did this because
All
even
righty.
within the last couple of years, I have seen more of what I had hoped and anticipated would happen, which is a real appetite for church in younger folks. I've seen people coming back to church at a greater clip in the last couple of years than I have in the last decade before that. And there seems to be a real hunger, not just for spirituality, but for something that is a little bit more anchored and has a little bit more, I don't want to say institutional heft because that's misleading, but something that is anchored in a history and a tradition as
Yeah.
opposed to a kind of do-it-yourself spirituality. There has been a welling up of desire for that, I believe.
When I was a young man, culture was coming out of a time of over certainty about things and started questioning some of the foundations of that. Now we are coming out of a period of complete disarray and distrust of almost everything, and people are looking for things that have some certainty to them. And I think that's part of the drawback to the church. And I think it's part of why some of your advice about holding to things, your own opinion lightly, and acknowledging that there are other opinions so that they can know, hey, this person's got a little bit more of an understanding than just simply their narrow field. These are the kinds of ways that speak to younger people who are looking for certainty, but who are aware of the disarray around them and want that to be addressed as well. So yeah, I'm seeing that as well. Second question, what free resource like an app or a website has helped you lately that you'd recommend for small church ministry?
I would say Vanderbilt's Revised Common Lectionary website. And I say it because it is helpful for me. And also, as a callback to earlier in the conversation where we introduced several folks, perhaps for the first time, to the lectionary, there's lots of places you can find resources for the lectionary. The one that's curated by Vanderbilt University is, for me, the most user-friendly. And I use it a lot, and it's free.
Oh, terrific. Thanks for pointing us to that because we did talk about it. For those who are looking for it, they'll have a way of finding it now. And we'll put a link to that in the show notes, of course. Question number three, what's the best piece of ministry advice you've ever received?
Well, I talked about the budgeting a week, like a
A day a
financial
week.
budget, but we've already talked about that, so that would be the cheap way of answering that. Let's see. I would say that it is, and it's really interesting because a lot of times the things that are the most meaningful that we learn from mentors about ministry were not in the time things that we would have thought were going to be as significant. I don't know that this is necessarily the most impactful for my entire ministry, but here's one that I go back to a lot, particularly when
Okay.
it comes to counseling couples, and particularly counseling couples when they're about to have their first child. I remember, and this is the equally true counsel outside of ministry as it is in, but it was in an early part of ministry course in divinity school that a professor had pointed out. We judge everybody else in our lives based off of what they do. We judge ourselves based off of our intentions. And I often pair that with Paul's list of what love is and what love doesn't do in 1 Corinthians 13, where one of the parts of that list that I don't know gets touched on enough is that love keeps no records of wrongs. And we're inveterate scorekeepers.
Yeah.
We do a lot of record keeping. But the reason that I connect that to what I'm talking about now with this advice was when we are keeping score, when we're keeping record, we're giving ourselves all sorts of points for our intentions because we know what we're
Yeah.
sacrificing, what we meant to do, what we wanted to do, and we know to give ourselves that credit. We only see what the other person is doing. And I've just seen that be very helpful in those times of real significant life change, particularly when you've got a young child coming in and you're just exhausted and you're both sacrificing so much. And it's so easy to keep track of here's what I've had to sacrifice, here's what I'm doing in this exhausting period. It's more than the other person is doing. And it's just helpful to be able to remind ourselves we're padding our stats over against the other. And so that's something that has stuck with me through the years.
Oh, I love that one. When I talk about similar things, the phrase I like to use is start by assuming good intentions from the other side. If their intentions are good, you'll be proven to be true. And if they're not good, you're going to notice it anyway. It's going to come across, so you're going to be more accurate. But if you assume bad intentions, even someone who's well-intended, you're going to assume it's bad and you're just going to miss any possible good things that are coming from there. So that's a great one. And then finally, what's the funniest or weirdest thing you've ever seen in church? And since you've been on this before, maybe what's the second funniest or second weirdest thing you've ever seen in church?
I honestly don't remember what I said last time, Carl.
I don't either. So you could say it again
Yeah, I
because I
could say it
guarantee
again.
nobody
You're right.
else is. When you start it, we'll both remember it, but go ahead.
Yeah, when you've been doing this as long as we have, there's so many crazy and funny things that you've seen in church, and then you start trying to think of it, and they all run together. Oh my goodness. It's such a cliche. This is such a bad answer, but some of the things that I remember most vividly are the times that something has happened that I just can't stop laughing. And I was at a larger denominational gathering and was asked to play, and I'm going to be vague in this story because I don't know who all will
Gotcha.
listen, but I just was asked to play this really interesting role that I'd never heard of, and it ended up having me stationed somewhere in front of everybody. But as it was being explained to me right beforehand, I was thinking, I don't think anybody's going to know what I'm doing there. But I'm thinking, all right, well, I mean, they're the ones planning this. They maybe they'll know, maybe they're going to explain. And because I'm having to be vague, this story is going to be such a dud. But I therefore end up standing up in front of everybody. But my role for what I'm doing there never got explained. So I was not utilized. And so everything's happening, but I'm just standing there. And folks start passing by me and just kind of looking at me like, what is he doing standing there? And I'm thinking to myself, everybody's wondering, like, what are you doing? And one of my associates, who's a dear, dear, dear friend of mine, pastor's bookshelf was dedicated to him. That's how close we are, walks up and whispers in my ear, what on earth are you doing, buddy? And it bespoke. And I just lost it. And I'm up in front of everybody and I can't pull it back together. And it's just, I'm suddenly showing no
My
decorum. I look
goodness.
like such a child, but it just, the way he'd said it, and because it bespoke what I thought everybody was already thinking, I just couldn't pull it back together. And it's probably the hardest I've laughed in church since I was a kid. But those other times are when I am up on the platform and I look out and I see people just get cut up, and I love it. I think it's fun to look out and see people trying their best not to break. But once you're in church and you start trying to stop laughing, forget it. It's over with. It's done.
There's no way to hold it back at that point. No, I
Yep.
love that.
Yep.
All righty. So if anybody wants to follow up with you, how can they find you online and make a connection with you, Austin?
The best way is just to email me. Email me at acardi@boulevardbaptist.com. It's my direct email address. I'm on Facebook. I have a Twitter or whatever we call it these days, X account, but I'm barely on there. I really take seriously my call as just a local church pastor. I don't think of myself as a brand or a platform. So I'm not fun to follow. I don't really ever post. I go sometimes years at a time without posting. I mean, now that I have a book out, I'm somewhat active, but then I go underground again. The best way, and I would love to hear from you, the best way is to send me an email. There's nothing I enjoy more than being in touch with other pastors or people around the country or around the world who somehow have found me through books. I've created lots of friendships that way. Folks I've never met and probably never will in this lifetime, but nonetheless are friends through receiving emails.
Terrific. Once again, the book is Some of the Words Are Theirs, The Art of Writing and Living a Sermon. We'll have a link to that and his previous book, The Pastor's Bookshelf, in the show notes. We're going to take a break and then we're going to go into the bonus content, which again, you can get by going to karlvaders.com/support or karlvaders.com/subscribe. And we're going to be talking about five questions to help you preach a well-balanced sermon. Austin, thank you so much for your time today.
My pleasure, Carl. What a joy.
Well, as I've been thinking and reflecting further on this interview and on the book it's been based on, I keep coming back to the importance of knowing what we believe while taking the time to understand alternative points of view. I've noticed that some pastors tend towards certainty on everything, while others tend to see the gray everywhere. I like to think that I have a good balance between the two. I think most pastors like to think that about ourselves, but I have to acknowledge my tendency is probably towards seeing the gray. So, If that's you, if you're like me and you see the gray in everything, I encourage you not to let your uncertainty creep into the sermon so much that nothing you say has any credibility. Know what the Bible says, preach it with conviction, and let the chips fall where they may. However, if your tendency is toward certainty, I encourage you to regularly ask yourself questions like, what is it that I'm certain of? Is this certainty truly in God and His Word, or am I expressing too much certainty in my narrow interpretation of it, or my traditional background of it? Or is this what I'm just repeating because I've always heard it repeated by others? Yes, there are too many voices around us that want to divert us from truth, and we need to guard against those voices for ourselves and for the church we serve. But let's be careful not to be pendulum swingers. Let's not be so fearful of acknowledging another way to look at a subject that we hold too tightly to something that needs to be held loosely. This episode was produced by Veronica Beaver. It was edited by Phil Vaders. Original theme music was written and performed by Jack Wilkins of jackwilkinsmusic.com. The graphic design is by Solomon Joy. And me, I'm Carl Vaders, and I hope to talk with you again in the church lobby.